Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, the one who abounds in compassion and love and loyalty to your people, to this world that you have made, we bring our praise and our worship to you. We are your people. You have made us. You, the creator of the vast reaches of this cosmos, have made us. You know us. You know who we are. And you call us to yourself. Father, we come and we confess that we are sinners in your presence, that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We have not done those things that we ought to have done. We have done those things we ought not to have done. And we cast ourselves upon your mercy, just as David did us of old. And we delight that you are a God who delights to show mercy. Father, we thank you for providing so great a Savior in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So great was your love, so great your compassion and your pity, that you withheld not even your own Son. We thank you for his faithfulness all the way to death. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death, and exalted him on high, and then poured out your love upon us, adopting us into your family, not holding our sins against us. Father, we, as we confess our sins, we thank you that we have at your right hand an advocate who pleads our case before you, and that you look upon him with pleasure, and you look upon us with pleasure. Father, how boundless is your love. We thank you for your Spirit that you've poured out into us to transform us, to bring us to understanding, to put your new life in us. And we pray that your Spirit would continue his work of transformation, renewing us in your image, perfectly expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, writing your will and your wishes onto our hearts so that instinctively we are able to do that which pleases you. Father, you are a great God, and this morning we celebrate who you are, your faithfulness, your compassion, your loyal love, and the great salvation that you've extended even to us. We bring you our praise and our worship in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're pleased to have back for the next 2 weeks, preaching, ministering God's word to us, Steve DePanger. And over the last 8 or 10 years, Steve has been slowly working his way through the first 11 or 12 Psalms. And for the next 2 weeks, he's going to venture into new territory and work through the book of Jonah. And be a delight to have him back here. And he has asked that I read as our scripture reading from Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, Ezekiel is a prophet who was writing in the early days of the exile of the Jews. In the year 597, he got taken off to Babylon into captivity. And from there, he proclaimed the word of the Lord to the Jews back in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they were suffering under the Babylonians and complaining that they were suffering for the sins of their forefathers, implying that they themselves didn't really deserve that. And here we have, in Ezekiel chapter 18, the word of the Lord through his prophet Ezekiel to that complaint. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live.
Well, thank you for that welcome. It's very fun for me to be here and to spend this time with you in the Word. And it's a race to get through all the book of Jonah. I hope we can just go right through it expositionally. Just let me say by way of introduction, two things. One, I took a three-quarter class in introductory Hebrew at Western Seminary last year, and in spring quarter of last year, so that's about a year ago, Dr. David Ekman, who's been in this pulpit, also without a water holder, a number of times, was our teacher for that class. And I owe to him a lot of insight into the interpretation of Jonah that's become convincing to me. And I will present to you that interpretation today and next week. And it's an interpretation that not everyone holds. It's not a radical and bizarre kind of interpretation, but there are some differences between this interpretation and others that you may have heard, and by thoughtful, wise people who have looked at this book and interpreted it a different way. So in the spirit of the time of year that we are in with our political debates, I will simply ignore the evidence that's contrary to my point of view and will give you only the evidence that fits what I think is correct. I should have mentioned to start off with that I have no visual support other than me for our time together this morning. So you might want to pull out the book of Jonah and turn to it. And it's one of the little prophets that's hard to find. But I'll give you a clue. It's right after Obadiah. Okay, now that you've found it. Okay, so that's the first thing. I want to give credit to Dr. Ekman because I found some of his presentation and analysis of the content of this book to be very insightful and very helpful. The other thing that, and let me just say what that my interpretation is, so that my perspective is out on the table and you don't have to wonder about where the chips are falling. Everybody agrees that Jonah the prophet is not an altogether admirable character, right? The book begins with God asks him to go to Nineveh. He doesn't go. He tries to run away and goes the opposite direction. So everyone would agree that there's not, Jonah's not at the greatest level of obedience to God. The question really is, how extensive are we to understand Jonah as a character in this story as being a negative, to be seen in a negative light? And the hinge of this is really around chapter 2 in Jonah's prayer inside the belly of the great fish. And there are some who take Jonah's words in the fish and his experience in the fish as being a time of spiritual learning, and he reaches a place of humility and insight. He goes off to Nineveh, those of you who are familiar with the less familiar second half of the story, which we'll cover next week. We know that he still doesn't quite get it right there either, but nonetheless, he gets the prophetic job done. So my interpretation is that the prayer in chapter 2, and I'll be going through this with you in a moment, is really one of the low points of the book. In fact, I use the word despicable when it comes to the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, and I'll be presenting my reasoning for that when we get there. So the fundamental question of the book of Jonah, I think, is simple. It's this. What is a covenant people, individuals and a covenant nation both, what are we called to do and be in response to the mess and anguish, the problem, the sin, and the catastrophe of life all around us outside the covenant? Are we to be a people that is outreaching and compassionate and merciful like God? Or are we going to be like Jonah, who, when he comes face to face with the awfulness of life and sin and its terrible consequences, are we going to be like this? And are we going to close in on ourselves and become angry and self-righteous and judgmental and unwilling to have our hearts beat right along with the heart of God, who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and is absolutely anxious to have people turn from their evil ways so that he might embrace them? That's the fundamental question. And throughout the book, we're going to get comparisons to, usually it's Jonah that stands in the light of the one who isn't responding the way that God would like him to respond, despite the fact that he knows everything about the theology involved and gets it all correct. But in contrast to that, we are always, there's this undercurrent in the text that is, here's God, here's what he is like, here's what the pagan sailors are like on the boat with Jonah, here's what the Ninevites are like, even here's what their cattle is like. And then compared to that, there's Jonah, and of course, to you as a reader, where are you? Is your heart going to be like the heart of God our Father and be compassionate and merciful to the evil that's around you? Or are you going to become self-righteous and close in on yourself and even reach points of suicidal agony because of your refusal to have your heart beat along with God our Father's? That's the fundamental question. Okay, let's jump right into the text. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. And I'd encourage you to follow along. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Okay, two quick points by way of background. First, from outside the book of Jonah, there's one reference to Jonah, the son of Amittai, elsewhere in the Old Testament. And that reference, unless there were two Jonah's son of Amittai, it allows us to date this Jonah to the 8th century B.C., I think that's relatively unimportant information because this book is not, I don't believe, by Jonah. This is a book that's about Jonah. I have more to say about that in just a second. The second thing is Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Now, this matters somewhat in our understanding of the text because Assyria is the great national enemy of Israel. In the 720s B.C., Assyria will roll out on its western way towards the Mediterranean Sea and will obliterate the northern kingdom, destroying Samaria, almost destroying Jerusalem, and almost destroying Egypt in its powerful march towards the west. Israel, meaning Israel and Judah and Assyria, are enemies. And it does matter that Jonah, and it is some actual, maybe you can feel some pity and excuse for Jonah that he might not want to go prophesy in this capital city of his great enemy because that doesn't sound like all that fun a thing to go do. So we'll give Jonah that little bit of grace. However, I believe that this story exists independent of the two pieces of background information. It stands alone just on its own just fine, and we can approach it almost non-historically. I actually believe that's why this is such a great Sunday school hit of a story. I mean, you guys all know that at least the first half of the story, everybody knows the flannel boards and the whatever you saw when you were a kid, everybody knows the story of Jonah and the whale. Right, the whale. It's actually just a great fish, but everybody knows this part of the story, the first two chapters. Well, I think it's such a wonderfully compelling story because there is a cartoon-like character to so much of what happens. Now, I hope you notice right away that if you move to verse 3, we get the actions of Jonah in response to the Lord's call. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, etc. Immediately, this book of prophecy is different than every other prophetic book because the typical pattern is the prophet is called at the beginning of the prophetic book, and then the prophet gets the word of the Lord, and the prophet speaks the word of the Lord to the intended audience. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you get chapter after chapter of these wondering, sometimes thunderous, sometimes tenderly beautiful sermons that are delivered because that's God's word that he gave to the prophet, and the prophet goes and gives it in obedience to what he's supposed to do. This book contains five Hebrew words that I don't even think are the exact replicas of the word of the Lord. They are a summary statement of when Jonah finally gets to Nineveh and delivers his message. It's a summary statement of what he said. This is a prophetic book without prophecy. It's unique amongst the prophetic books in that regard. This book is a book about a prophet. It's about his story. And we learn from following his story, not by reading sometimes long and complex words of the Lord that are delivered to the appropriate audience. So this is very different. And I think we're so comfortable with this story. We've heard it so many times that we miss the fact that this is set up fundamentally differently. And I think that's a clue to us that we ought to understand and treat this story differently than we do the other prophetic books. It's one of the reasons why I don't think it matters that we can date this book date the prophet Jonah to the 8th century BC. Because I think this is presented to us as a story. And we know there's truth to that because we know the story works really well. We've seen it that way in our own lives, and we continue it in our own Sunday schools from generation to generation. Okay, well, now there's a whole bunch of comedy that occurs starting with verse 3. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, how far do you have to go to get away from the presence of the Lord? I mean, even if he gets to Tarshish, guess who's going to be there waiting for him? And I love this. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. Very interesting little detail. He paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, and in case we didn't get it the first time, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, you probably know the geography that's involved here. If God was going to be responsive, if Jonah was going to be responsive to God's call, he would be going east and a little bit north over land to Nineveh, that way. Instead, he gets in a boat for a water journey and goes that way, right? There's some debate about where Tarshish actually is. I simply have accepted what I traditionally learned. It's a city that's probably to be located in Spain. But the idea is it's away in the opposite direction, and it's over water, the opposite of going over land. Get ready for this water-land repetition idea. It's throughout these first two chapters. Very important point, a thematic point that's used by the writer to convey meaning in the story. So the point that I think is funny about him paying the fare, it's a very unusual detail for that to be stuck in there. But I think that we have this escape from the presence of the Lord is going to be fully funded. I think it's on the legit. There's no Jonas. No, he's not cast the stowaway. He's not hiding from hiding his attempt to get away from God. He goes and buys the ticket, gets on the one-way express away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, well, the Lord loves the Ninevites too much to let Jonah go. And we find this out beginning in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, I owe to Dr. Ekman this insight into the Hebrew. Literally, the Hebrew says something like, this is about the ship, that the ship reckoned to itself or considered to itself or thought to itself, I'm breaking up. It's a kind of cartoon image. And I think what's important about it is we have the Lord hurling the wind onto the sea. The wind does, in fact, go out onto the sea. The sea does, in fact, respond the way the sea should respond when the wind is cast upon it and makes a great storm. The ship even understands what's going on, and there's this buffeting about it. It's going under, and it even thinks to itself that it's going under. Meanwhile, on the ship, more people get it. The mariners or the sailors were afraid, and each cried to his God. This is in verse 5. And they threw the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So that's what you can do in a storm. Hopefully you can ride a little higher on the water and maybe you won't capsize and go down. Maybe it's a way of saving yourself. The sailors know what to do in consequence of this great storm. What about Jonah? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, these are not huge ocean-going liners, where if you might have some turbulence out at the sea in these big boats like we have today, they might be very stable and maybe you could lie down in a bed and go to sleep and you'd be able to sleep. These are much smaller boats and there's rocking and rolling on the ocean going on because the ship knows, right? The ship's breaking apart and it's told us so in the text. But Jonah, and I believe that this is a result of a complete shutdown inside of Jonah. I think he finally gets on the boat. He thinks he's getting away, or he is hoping to get away from the presence of the Lord. And I believe that what we are presented with is Jonah in an emotional shutdown. And I think maybe you can identify with the state that he might have been in, where he is so frustrated. He's so angry. I would think the word depression is totally accurate to use here. He is so shut down that he can go to sleep in the middle of this storm. And so that's what he does. Now, the captain comes, and this is in verse 6. So the captain comes and says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we do not perish." These are religious men that are on this ship. They immediately trace the cause of their disaster to a religious cause, and they hold up a big help wanted sign. All gods, please come and apply and help us out in this situation. He finds there's a stranger here on board, and maybe he's got a god who can help us out in this difficult situation. Now, what's the difficult situation? There's water pouring all over the place on this boat, and what they would love to do is get to dry land. Right, the two elements that are being pictured here that you would most be interested in if you were about to go under in a ship, the water and the dry land, are that's what's on their mind. And in the midst of this storm, the captain comes, talks to Jonah, and there's a little pause. There's a little pause in the action. This also, I think, has a kind of cartoon-like character to it. Verse 7, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose accounts this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah." Now, so big storm, everything's rocking and rolling out there, and lots are usually, you'd put some self-identifying marker into a container and shake it, and then something would pop out after you shake it hard enough, and that thing that popped out would be the one that the lot identified. So, kind of hard to do, all the ships going crazy. I don't know, the lots just would dump out all over the place. I don't know if they managed to get that done. And then they also, and the lot falls to Jonah, so they know he's the one that's to blame. And they also manage, in the midst of this rocking and rolling ocean, they manage to have a little conversation. And they said to him, this verse 8, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" Now remember, the land, the dry ground, and the seas right now. "And he said," as he is Jonah in verse 9, "he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" And rightly so, the sailors were exceedingly afraid. "And they said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them." So, instantly, these pagan, polytheistic sailors get it. Here's the God who's causing this problem. The lots fell to this guy. He happens to be the creator of the sea and the dry land. And this is what's causing us the problem. We need to figure this out. So, of course, they say to him, verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more stormy. And he said to them, now notice also their submission to the truth. They know spiritually where they're going. They go to the representative of the God who is causing their problem. And they ask, "What do we do? How can we fix this?" And then Jonah says to them, this is verse 12, "Take me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, I picture Jonah, get my scroll of Leviticus here and look through it for the place where it says, see, when you have sinned and you're going the wrong direction in life and you're out at sea and there's a big storm, what you should do is commit suicide. As far as I recall the law of God, there is no place where the Lord ever says the answer to the problem is suicide. Throw yourself over the ship. Self-sacrifice. In the ultimate sense of destroying your own life. So, and by the way, why, if Jonah was so convinced that that was the solution, why didn't he just walk over to the side of the boat and jump off? I think I can tell you why. Jonah's a chicken. He is so broken inside, and he is so shut down and so disconnected and so in the wrong place in his, it's not his understanding of God. He understands God full well, but he hates what he understands. That's going to come out more fully in chapters 3 and 4. He's so shut down that he knows, just kill me. It's over. But he doesn't have the capability, apparently, to kill himself. And so he engages in assisted suicide with these sailors, these polytheistic sailors who may not know any better, but who are trying to find out. Well, you'd think that, these guys came to him and they asked for help. And this is what he said. So they'd say, great, fine, overboard, see ya. That's the problem. But that's the solution. So why don't they follow it? What do they do? They say, verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried to the Lord, we beseech thee, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So not only do they recognize the horror of what Jonah is suggesting, and they strive as hard as they can as sailors to avoid Jonah's suggested solution. They row hard to get him back to the land, and they cannot overcome the storm. So they call out to this God that they've just become acquainted with, and they say, Lord, we know that this is wrong. There's going to be innocent bloodshed here. Don't hold it against us. Jonah, meanwhile, you have to remember, is on board this ship and he sees the whole thing, this whole sequence. If you were God's messenger to people, wouldn't you be delighted at what you are seeing? How quickly these pagan sailors learned the lesson and turned to God? This should be thrilling for you. But Jonah doesn't get it. Then they throw him overboard. They took Jonah up, verse 15, and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And if I could translate this slightly differently, more literally, and they sacrificed sacrifices and vowed vows to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, Jonah's God. So there's this sort of awful moment of quiet after Jonah is tossed overboard. But in that moment, these sailors enter into the fear of the Lord, the place where all of us would like to be, the beginning of wisdom. And they vow vows and they sacrifice sacrifices. Their conversion is virtually complete. It may not be the best conversion in terms of intellectual understanding of theology, but in terms of their hearts, they have busted their backs trying to do the right thing. And then in a moment of quiet, they pray. Notice also earlier that it's the pagan captain who comes to Jonah and says, hey, why don't you pray to help us with this situation? It's the pagan polytheist coming to God's prophet and recommending prayer as an activity. The pagans get it. God's prophet does not. He understands, but he's so broken that he cannot do the right thing. There's many points in the story, as I've just told, that when we look at the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, that we need to remember, because these are going to come back in a kind of haunting way. And then the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. This is verse 17. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's all part of the story that we know and are very comfortable with. I think I myself, when I was growing up and remember my little Sunday school lessons, pictured that this was the great fish was God's forced method of transportation for a reluctant Jonah. And in my mind, the fish captured, of course, I thought of it as a whale, right? But even though the text just says a great fish, I pictured this whale capturing Jonah, and then after the 3 days in which Jonah had the chance to finally get what God wanted him to do, he was set out, thrown up onto dry land, and it was right by the city of Nineveh. That's how I pictured it as a kid. Now, that's impossible that's the case, because Nineveh's not near the ocean. It's near rivers, but it's not near an ocean. It's out in a plain. And so my memory of this couldn't be correct, but I was so convinced that I had to be right, that I remembered how I was taught and that I wasn't just making it up, that I did a little searching on the web, and by golly, I found Christian clip art that shows Jonah being vomited out of the whale's mouth, and there's a little beach right there, and then back in the background is this mighty city of Nineveh. Yes! I wasn't the only one who made that mistake. But it cannot be that this is the correct interpretation. It has to be that this is, okay, we're now back at square one again. We're back on dry land. The point of this is that God is showing his sovereign control and power over the sea and over the dry land and all that is in it. And he is in control, and he has a message of compassion and mercy for Nineveh, and it's going to get delivered. It's not about forced transportation for a reluctant prophet. I mean, it turns out, I mean, that's practically speaking, that's one of the things that happened, but it doesn't get him to Nineveh. All it gets him is to the place where he can try it over again. Now, inside the whale, we have the prayer, and that's chapter 2. Remember the story as I've told it to you. I mean, I have to interrupt my reading of this prayer to us with some points along the way. But let's follow along in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Sounds good. When in the story did Jonah cry out to the Lord? Oh, that's right. Never. Now, is it possible that once he'd been chucked out into the water, that he called out to the Lord then? Yes, certainly possible. But if Jonah was really intent on suicide, that death was the only option for him, I'm not so sure that he would have called out to the Lord then either. Maybe. Can't tell from the text. But I wonder about this very first verse. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and thou didst hear my voice. Verse 3. For thou didst cast me into the deep. Wait a minute. The Lord cast Jonah into the deep? Whose idea was getting thrown into the water? It was Jonah's idea. And he couldn't do it on his own. So he went to the sailors and told them to throw him in. And now it's God who's casting him into the deep. Into the heart of the seas, and the flood was round about me. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me. By the way, that's another image I had to erase from my childhood. I kind of pictured, you know, Jonah gets chucked out, and he's sort of swimming around on the top or flailing around the top of the water, and fish, you know, just comes and grabs him, and then takes him wherever he went for 3 days. But the imagery that's very clear in this psalm in chapter 2 is this way, way, way down deep in the water that Jonah goes. Maybe then he got swallowed. Maybe he got swallowed and taken down. It's a little hard to tell from the imagery, but this is not something that's going to occur on the surface of the water. Verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out from thy presence. I'm sorry. What a jerk. Who is it in chapter 1 that 3 times we have to hear he's trying to escape from the presence of the Lord? Trying to escape from the presence of the Lord, going to Tarshish, doing whatever he has to do, even paying the fare. And now we get these words, I am cast out from thy presence. Wow. How shall I again look on thy holy temple? Now, I don't want to be overly dramatic about this because maybe my interpretation of these verses is wrong. But if I'm wrong, I'm not too far wrong, I don't think. All this stuff about the temple. Why is he suddenly caring about the temple? Let's go on. Verse 5. The waters closed in over me. The deep was round about me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. There's one of those things. He's down deep. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet thou didst bring up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. So he's down. Now, Dr. Ekman taught us he believes that Jonah dies. He believes that this language is the language of death. And there's tons to support that. Sheol, the pit. A place where the weeds are wrapped around his head and the bars, like gates, close, and he's stuck. Maybe he did die. It adds more poignancy to Jesus' statement, which we're going to get to a little bit later, about the generations, his generation, Jesus's, is only going to receive the sign of Jonah. And he's referring to his death. So it's a little more poignant if, in fact, Jonah does die and the Lord brings him back to life. The source of salvation being the fish, not forced transportation, a gift of gracious salvation from God. Now, the worst part of this poem, of this prayer, comes next. Who was it who Jonah had just been around who were pagan idolaters? It's the sailors. These are the men who, after he told them to help him commit suicide, had said, absolutely not. We're going to try as hard as we can to whip this storm, and we're going to row you to dry land. These pagan men, that's them. Look what Jonah says in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their true loyalty. I'm sorry again, but what a jerk. This is how he describes these men. Instead of rejoicing over the, he watched them pray to his God. And all he can see is that these are men who didn't stay loyal to their own pagan deities. That's disgusting. And then he ends it, continuing in the same way. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to thee, and I will vow. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Who is it that sacrifices and vowed vows? The pagan sailors did. And now Jonah talks about him doing it. I think Jonah gets it really, really wrong. And then he ends, he says, deliverance belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone had been praying inside of me like that, I would have thrown up too. Yes, maybe you can explain this prayer in other ways. I've seen attempts to do it, and maybe they're right. But somewhere we have to recognize that Jonah is... Here's the most depressing thing about this of all for me. I can't get past the way he talks about those sailors. That's so bad. But when we were in translating through chapter 2 in my class, Dr. Ekman asked us to try to find parallels between the Psalms and the phrases that Jonah uses in chapter 2. And there are tons of them. Tons of them. In fact, this psalm, this Thanksgiving psalm, is actually kind of a stitching together of phrases from other psalms and ideas from the psalms. And this was depressing to me because of my own spiritual journey, where I've been. In the last 10 years, I have studied through the psalms, about in the middle of Psalm 11 right now. And one of the things that's been so rewarding for me, I felt so blessed, is to learn how to pray the words of the Psalms and make them my own prayer. It's a huge blessing for me. Jonah knew how to do that too. But that great source of blessing can also be a place of sin. Because if my heart is like Jonah's heart, and all I am is full of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness, and I lie in my prayers, and I'm completely dishonest before the Lord, then it doesn't matter if it's the words of the Psalms that I'm praying. It's despicable. It's even worse because I've abused this beautiful book of prayer that God has given us. And I think that's what Jonah has done. I commend him for his ability in the darkness of that fish to be able to string together the phrases from the Psalms and kind of make them his own, whatever lying way he went about doing that. I commend him for the ability to remember the scriptures. But I cannot commend his heart. Now, I want to conclude. I'm fortunate to have to leave us in kind of a dark, no pun intended, place at the end of this message. And I think it'll get a little bit better at the end. I'll try my best in two reflections to maybe lighten the load a little bit. The first one remains dark, and that is, Jonah's a story that we should consider, anyone should consider who's interested in Christian outreach, missionary work, evangelizing your neighbors, any kind of outreach where you're trying to spread the light of the good news of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord. When you see the difficulties around you, when you see people who are suffering the consequences of their own sin, and their lives are tough, and it may be because of bad habits, it may be because of sin, it may be because of what we would just call bad luck, whatever it is, they haven't had the gifts or the resources to do maybe what you can do. Do those situations where it's hard, I mean, think about the times when you might just bump into somebody who wants to take money from you. I mean, not steal it from you, but they're begging, they're panhandling for money. Inside your heart is the fundamental response you have to go like this or to go like this. Inside, do you feel anger and frustration, and you want separation from that evil and that misery and that anguish? Or do you feel sorrow and grief and compassion? I'm talking to myself as well. I have a very strong tendency. I don't want to be bothered. I want to do what I need to do in my life. I'm usually just too selfish to even notice most of the time. But when I do notice, my tendency is to put up a barrier between me and that evil that's out there. And I say to you that what Jonah, the message of the book of Jonah, is to say we must not be like that. Our hearts, from the grace of God, must be compassionate and moving toward and engaging that difficulty that is all around us. That's the calling of God's covenant people to the misery of this world. Now, the second part is that there's hope. My second reflection for you is that there's hope, because it's always possible to repent. When Jesus talks about this, the story of Jonah, here's how the story goes. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." By the way, this is from Matthew 12, those of you who want to chase this down later. But Jesus answered to them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see, something greater than Jonah is here." There is always hope. There is always the chance to repent. Jesus does not say, "Look at Jonah," except to point to his own death. And then he says, "Follow the men of Nineveh," because they knew to repent. They retained their hope. Jonah had lost his hope. There is always hope. And we must try, if we're going to follow the words and the story of this prophet, and we'll find the completion of it with Nineveh next week, then we must follow a path that's hopeful, because we can always turn to the Lord and confess and sorrow and repent and know that he is simply burning to embrace us when we do that. Thank you. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I seek your blessing for the people that are gathered here and are in this sanctuary this morning. Father, each of us will go from this place into a different walk of life and with different circumstances that you know holy. And I pray that you would bless each as they go. I pray that you'd fill each of us with a heart of compassion for one another and for those that we encounter this day. Teach us a bit about how to give like you have given, to love like you have loved. Thank you for your wonderful mercy. Thank you for always giving us hope. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.